Okay, well, let's turn back to that passage that we read together. Can I say, just before we begin, that as I've reassured everybody in the previous weeks, it is not my intention to do anything else but to show the reasons why we do what we do, in the hopeful prayer that God would enable us by his grace, by his mercy, to do his will. And for every one of us to be convinced in our own mind. The last thing we want, two of the last things that we want as a church, is a church that doesn't care about God's command. But then on the other extreme, we don't want a church that just does things because, well, this is the way we do it. So we want to avoid both of those errors and be a semper reformanda church. A church that is always reforming to the Word of God. We had a conversation last week, and a couple of us, Marcelo and Adaval, and I think Darren, one or two others maybe, we had this conversation where we admitted, we as a church, we don't know, we can't say with a calm assurance that we are doing everything according to God's word. But that should be our desire. Always willing to learn, always willing to change. As soon as the word of God convinces us that this is the truth. And not to follow culture, not to follow what most other churches do, even if they're reformed churches, but to follow the word of God. To be, I suppose, brave enough to stand out from the crowd and to walk that lonely path of obedience to Christ alone. But of course, we have to be convinced and we have to know it's the word of God, because if we're not convinced and we're doing something just because others do it, that's not following Christ. We must be convinced by the word of God. So that's why as a church, I was talking to a lady on Thursday when we were over in Tala with the base there that we work with on a Thursday. And we were talking to her about the church, and I said, our church is not, you know, we're not into entertainment. We're not into trying to encourage people to come along because of our exciting activities and so on. I said, we're a church that's all about just teaching the Word of God, teaching the Bible, and that is the basis of us gathering together, teaching God's Word, exhorting people to follow the Word of God. And may it always be, that's my prayer this morning, that we'll always be such a church for whatever period of time this church exists. So let's look at this passage under the title of Headship and Head Covering. And what's really important is to get this, that this passage is not even primarily, first and foremost, about the act of head covering. It's actually about the principle of headship. We must get it that it's headship is the issue, head covering becomes the representation, but that's the symbol of the greater issue, which is the issue of headship. And it's not the headship of man. It's the headship of God. It's the headship of Christ that this passage teaches. Now, this is such an important point, because it's not about men and women. It's about God. It's about Christ and submission to the Lord. In the last 60 years, we have seen a complete change of culture in what we might call Western culture. Since the 1960s, there's been a dramatic change with the growth of feminism, distinction in roles blurred to the point where now if you even are to say that there's distinctive roles, you're looked at as a dinosaur or worse. But we are called as the people of God not to follow or echo culture, but to follow Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul says those words about wives obeying your husbands. And it's in Ephesians, a place where Ephesus, the religion was a goddess religion, Diana of the Ephesians. The priests were women. And yet Paul, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses that place to be the place that would hear such words about wives submitting and obeying their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. So the Bible has never been going with the culture. Quite often, it is countercultural. Now, the subject of head coverings only began to become a problem back in the 60s. If I was to preach this message, go back in time to the 1930s, 40s, 50s, whatever, and preach this in an evangelical church, it'd be like, oh, well, thanks for the encouragement, but this is what we do. This is what we all do. We know this. We understand this principle. We don't need to be taught this. Yes, it's encouraging, but we obey it. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should actually correct myself there. Quite often, that's part of the problem, isn't it? We do something, but, and you find this, say, for example, in churches that maybe exclude psalmody. For generations and maybe for hundreds of years, their congregation has only been singing the Psalms. But if you're to ask most of the people in that congregation, give me a biblical defense for this practice, maybe most of them would not be able to give a defense. Because we just do it. This is the way we've always done it. That's not a good enough reason to do what we do. Of course, and this is an extreme example, and I'm not saying the two issues are the same, but Mormonism back in the 60s changed its view on black people. Prior to the 1960s, the Mormon position on black people was that they were in a pre-life demons that had become people. And therefore, black people couldn't hold the priesthood. But in the 1960s, you know, again, the time, Mormonism changed its view. Why? To fit in with the culture. Rather than because God had commanded something different, at least from their perspective. Now, as we said, this passage is not about head coverings. Primarily, it is about headship, of which head covering is the symbol. Two main arguments against the principle of headship. The liberals, Paul was a chauvinist, and many evangelicals, it is more a cultural thing to do with the Corinthian church. And therefore, I would suggest that liberals reject it, but evangelicals, to some degree, ignore it. I don't say that lightly. The context of the passage is important. It's public worship. The context is public worship. In chapter 11, we have headship on the Lord's table. Chapter 12, gifts within the body. Chapter 13, the use of those gifts. And in chapter 14, corrections of the misuse of the gifts. But it's all to do within the congregation. And you see that specifically, as we'll see in a moment, from the second verse. So we'll see the foundation in verse 1, the context in verse 2, and then our three main points will be this: headship defined, headship dishonored, and headship defended. So first of all, the foundational principle in verse 1. Be followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. In all we do, we follow the apostolic example in Christian discipleship. We follow the apostolic example in Christian discipleship. Ephesians 5 verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children. Another key text would be this, Matthew 28 verse 18. When the Lord Jesus comes to the disciples in verse 18 of Matthew 28 and says, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the key phrase. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Which brings us back to our foundational principle. We must teach what Christ wants us to teach. We must not, we cannot pick and choose which commands to follow. Paul, before the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, rooted his confidence in the principle that he had declared the whole counsel of God to the church. He says, I'm free of the blood of all men because I shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. We must teach all the word of God. But notice also the method or the way to be followed in verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the commands, or even the traditions, if you like, as I delivered them to you. Paul is encouraging and exhorting the Corinthians. They kept the ordinances, but they followed the exact pattern laid down by Paul. In this, he's exhorting them to continue. Up to this point, he hadn't encouraged them. In chapter 1, there was division. In chapter 2, there was trusting in human wisdom. In chapter 3, there was carnality. In chapter 4, there was pride. In chapter 5, there was gross sin. In chapter 6, there was lawsuits between believers. So there was not much encouragement there. But now he says, I praise you that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. There was something that was positive in this. So now he goes on to the main points, or we go on to his main points. First of all, headship defined, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now this is foundational. This is foundational. And this is the point. The rest of the verses is all about this. Paul is saying this whole principle rests on this truth. We have here three couplings. And in these three couplings, man, Christ, woman, man, Christ, and God. In these three couplings, there is equality in one hand and subordination on the other. So Christ was a man. There was an equality between man and Christ, but obviously there's also a subordination. Between Christ and God, there's an equality, but obviously also a subordination. Between woman and man, there is equality, but also a subordination. But in each area, it is a willing. Now, this is a key point. In each area, the subordination is willing. In Colossians, Paul exhorts the Colossians, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It is a willing submission. It's not something that can be forced, not something that can be coerced. It must be a choice. It must be willingly done. We must choose this way. As Christ chose it with respect to God, as we as believers do with respect to Christ, and as women are to do with respect to men. In Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, we see the example of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and so on. He became obedient even to the death of a cross. So Christ was essentially equal to God. There was no robbery in Christ being equal to God, for he was equal to God, is equal to God. And yet he submitted himself even to the point of a crucified death. So this is not oppression. This is Christ-like submission. Also, this passage is not essentially about women submitting themselves to men. Because when Paul says to the wives in Colossians, it's, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. There's no biblical principle for a woman to submit herself to every man. That's not a biblical principle. So this passage is not about women being subordinate to men in that sense. It is all about submission to God. Secondly, headship dishonored. Verses 4 to 6. And notice in verse 4, men are dealt with first. That's really important, isn't it? Because leadership in the Bible is not about sort of, you know, I sit back and let everybody else do. No, I take the lead. I must be seen to do what is right. And therefore, when it comes to this principle, men and the man is challenged first. It is every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. I'm just about old enough to remember in Mass, when I was a Roman Catholic, as a young child in the 70s, seeing the men coming into the church, taking their hats off. Most men back in the 70s still, the older men in particular, wore hats. And they would remove them on their way into the church. But what does praying or prophesying mean here? And I've said to some of you before, it's simply a euphemism for engaging in public worship. Paul is using these terms, praying or prophesying, as a comprehensive statement of when you engage in public worship. When you pray or prophesy, not that it's the person up the front simply this applies to, but to all who engage in praying or prophesying. So John Gill, Dr. John Gill, predecessor of Spurgeon, notes this. He says, this is to be understood of praying or prophesying in public and not in private, and not to be restrained to the person that is the mouth of the congregation to God in prayer, or who preaches to the people in the name of God, but to be applied to every individual person that attends public worship, that joins in prayer with the minister, hears the word of God preached by him, which is meant by prophesying. In other words, you are prophesying now. I'm not just prophesying. You know, this is not a spectator sport. The church is not about an audience and a sort of a, you know, the person up the front does all the work and the people down there, they just listen. No, no. You are to be just as engaged in the word of God as I am. And I can say this with confidence because I know that when I listen to a sermon, I'm just as engaged as when I preach now. I must be. That's worship. Because if you're just here to listen to a man, that's not worship. You must be engaged in the word of God as much as God enables you to be. Note also, this deals with the common objection that people say that hair is the covering. And I know Paul uses that language later on. We'll deal with that in its own time. But if hair was the covering, there would be a requirement here for men to be bald. Because if hair is the covering, then man with hair will be covered. Now, I know Paul uses the phrase long hair. We'll get to that in its proper place. So hair is not the covering in worship. I'm tempted to go into the later verses, but we'll be patient when we will get to them. But it's not hair. Now, what does it mean that he dishonors his head? Does it mean literally that a man who prays or prophesies is dishonoring this? In other words, he's dishonoring himself. No, that's not what it's saying. You have to go back to the foundational verse, verse 3, that the head of man is what? Christ. So the man who prays covered dishonors Christ. That's what it's saying. So the application of the metaphor, because there's a principle, there's an application, and there's also a metaphor here, is that Christ is not to be covered in public. The man, symbolically, is not representing himself. Men represent the uncovered Christ, the glorified Christ. And this is wonderful because we get to women in a moment. But man's responsibility is to represent, and that's why we believe in manly worship, not because we are sexist. We don't sing those girly choruses that a lot of evangelical churches sing today, you know, that might suit teenage girls and so on, but they don't suit the type of worship that is appropriate for the Christian church. The Christian church is meant to be manly, not because of men, but of Christ. It's the man Christ Jesus that is to be worshipped. And Christ's worship is not to be feminized and made all emotional and made all about our feelings. It is a declaration of truth to the glory of Christ. He is to be seen, he is to be heard as the man Christ Jesus. Now I know this type of talk would be less than popular in the world, to say the least, but also in most churches where the distinctions between men and women, as we said earlier on, are being so blurred to become completely nondescript. It's worth noting, actually, that among many Jews, even today, that the men would wear a covering over their head in the synagogue. Christ being dishonored, according to the Apostle Paul. Then the role of women is dealt with in verses 5 and 6. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Again, praying and prophesying, simply a way of engaging in public worship. It cannot mean verbal, because then Paul would be contradicting himself. For in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 37, he clearly says women are to remain silent in the church. They're not to pray publicly or audibly in public worship, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and verses 11 to 14. This is not talking about audible praying and prophesying. It means the simple act of worshiping God, which we are all doing. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, it shows that prophesying was a way of saying praising the Lord. So you see that in 1 Chronicles 25, 1 to 3. Now again, we would say she dishonors her head. We could say that applies to the man, but again, in the greater context of the passage, she is dishonoring Christ, just as the man is dishonoring Christ by not doing what Christ says. As if she were shaven, the point is that to be uncovered in the worship of God is in a spiritual sense like walking down the street bald. That's what Paul is saying. If it's okay to be spiritually uncovered, well then, be physically uncovered, to be consistent. Calvin notes on this, should anyone now object that her hair is enough as being a natural covering, Paul says that it is not. Hair is not the covering in worship. Verse 6 says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, and this is where I want to, in the fear of God, say these things, because I'm not trying to bring any emotion into this. In other words, if she thinks it's okay to bring shame upon her head in a spiritual sense, let her be consistent and bear shame in that physical sense. The word covered here is the Greek word which means to cover wholly by use of a veil. It's not a hat. You know, in Northern Ireland, most of the ladies will wear hats. It's not talking about a hat. Quite often what can happen in that situation is that it becomes more like a fashion thing, you know, a fashion accessory. And that the hats can become quite extreme. It's not a hat. It's a veil. It's a covering upon the head. So then, thirdly, headship defended, verses 7 to 16. Paul presents six arguments in these verses to defend the principle of headship and the representation of it. Again, it's headship that is being defended. And the first argument, and we're going to see here in every single argument, culture and custom is not the issue. Every one of these six arguments prove that this is not about culture. It's not about custom. It's not about Corinth. Because every one of these arguments go beyond culture. Every one of the six. So first argument in verses 7 to 9 is the created order. The created order. Why man is not to cover. Again, it goes back to the man. For a man indeed, verse 7, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That's nothing to do with Corinth. That's nothing to do with the culture of Corinth. This is talking about man being the image and glory of God. So man is not to cover the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Again, this is the order. It's not that men physically, most men don't look more glorious than women. Generally, it's the other way around. But in God's created order, man, according to the word of God, is described here as the glory of God. Yes, let me be clear, that in the general sense, all of humanity is the image and glory of God. But in this specific sense, man is described in this way. Why the woman is to cover. Three reasons. Now get these three reasons. First of all, the woman is the glory of the man. Hence, the woman is to cover man's glory. Get this. You see, if you think this passage is about men and women, you miss the whole point. It's all about God. Man is to be covered. Therefore, women wear the covering. God is not to be covered. Christ is not to be covered. And therefore, man does not wear a covering. You see, it's all about the glory of God and the glory of Christ. She is of the man. This is to be covered. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Thirdly, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You see, what's happening here is that everything in man is to be covered. And it's no coincidence that in a church where women now are not obeying in this area, we have men being advanced, man's ideas, man's worship, man's ways. This is not about subjugation of women to men. This is about submission to Jesus Christ. And all of us submitting to Jesus Christ together as the Church of God. In other words, the woman's relationship to the man in creation is not to be predominant in the worship of God. It's not about us and our relationship to each other. It's all about our relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. In worship, man is not your head. Christ is. Argument number two, the angels, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. How does this fit into the culture argument? Did Corinth have its own angels? And this is a difficult one to fully explain, but let me give you one possible explanation for this. The fallen angels followed the devil. Therefore, women are not to follow man, they are to follow Christ. Sisters, wearing a covering is not in submission to man. It's not in submission to your husband. This is an abuse today. We have Facebook groups, don't we, on Facebook, where the head covering movement, where women wear head coverings all the time. That's wrong. You see, it's like the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle only applies to the worship of God, the public worship of God specifically. But some people take the regulative principle and apply it to all areas of life, and that is an undermining of the regulative principle. This issue of headship and head covering applies specifically to the public worship of God. No more, no less. Therefore, Islam is wrong on this issue. Because it's all about subjugation of women to men. This is not about submission of women to men at all. So the angels are looking. And when men and women take their roles under Christ, the angels are blessed by seeing the fall and the fall of the devil and his angels being overturned by a willing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third argument, which I'm calling dependency and difference and distinction in roles, verses 11 and 12. It says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman or independent of the woman. And Paul is clarifying something. Yes, we are different, but we are dependent. We need the difference. We need the distinction. In the church needs men of God and needs women of God with clear, distinctive roles out of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in following the culture of the day, there is this sinful, independent spirit that is exhibited by so many. Notice verse 11 says, in the Lord. This is to apply to the church. This is not something we're saying to the culture. We're not trying to change the culture. We're just obeying Christ. This is in the Lord. This is in the church. This is what we do as the people of God. This is what makes us different and distinct. In the worship of God, there is to be a clear sign of this difference. In worship, Christ, and this is wonderful, because in worship, Christ is visibly represented by men and women in the church. Physically represented. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, it says of Christ prophetically, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. This is one side of Christ, the preacher, the leader of God's people, the one who proclaims the truth in the congregation. And the man represents that aspect of Christ. But women also represent Christ in his silence. Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. There are two sides to Christ. There is the Christ who proclaims the word of God. And there is the Christ who silently submits himself to the will of God. That is displayed in the church of Jesus Christ equally, both by the man and the woman. Fourthly, fourth argument, again, nothing to do with culture, conscience. Conscience is not cultural. Verse 13. Judge in yourselves according to your own conscience. Is it comely, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The margin is proper. Is it proper? Is it appropriate? Scripture and conscience are so often tied together, and Paul applies this principle of conscience to the issue. In other words, Paul is saying, you know this is right by your conscience. Argument number 5, nature. And here's where we get to the long hair verses. Paul is not saying, and some make the mistake of thinking that Paul has been building up to verses 14 and 15 to say women should have long hair. And again, the problem with that argument is that if that was the issue, he wouldn't mention the public worship of God at all. Because if Paul's whole lesson was that men are to have short hair and women are to have long hair, that would have been the issue. But that's not the issue. What Paul is saying here is that nature is a representation of this greater principle. It's just one other argument to buttress and support the greater principle of covering. So in other words, what he's saying in verses 14 and 15, just as God has given women long hair in nature, so he requires of them to be covered in a distinct way in worship. Again, nature and scripture are so often tied together in agreement. The sixth argument is the example of the churches. If any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. One famous preacher interprets this, that what Paul is saying, he gets to verse 16, he says, if you want to be argumentative about this, well, actually, we don't do this. I remember hearing that, and I won't mention, you probably know who I'm referring to, but I remember hearing that and my mind blowing. That such an eminent teacher of the Word of God could get to verse 16 and interpret verse 16 basically by saying, actually, if you're contentious about this, we don't even practice this. Wow. Clearly, what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that there's no custom or habit or practice about being contentious on this issue. In other words, we simply obey it. We simply do the will of God. And therefore, he's using it as the collective churches of God saying to Corinth, be submissive, men and women, to Christ on this issue. So the famous 5th century preacher Chrysostom, who some have said he was the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul to his time, said this: to oppose this teaching is contentiousness, which is irrational. The Corinthians might object, but if they do so, they are going against the practice of the universal church. Paul exhorts us to submit to Christ. This is about God's authority. This is about the headship of God, about the headship of Christ that is represented in the interdependent and distinct roles of men and women, specifically in the worship of God. It's no coincidence that when in the 1960s, the head coverings began to go, then eventually what happens is that the whole distinction of roles vanishes. You see, symbols have more of a use than just being symbolic. They identify the greater principle. And when you give up not only a symbol, but a God-ordained symbol, it leads to all the things that that symbol is meant to protect us from. Just like the Lord's table and baptism, there's nothing in themselves that makes them powerful. It's what they represent that makes them powerful. So may God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 96, just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9. Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you in beauty of his holiness. O do the Lord adore, likewise let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Page 197, we're going to sing verses 8 and 9. Let's stand to sing.
Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you.
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for, as we prayed at the beginning of this message, for wisdom, for clarity, and where we failed to give clarity, may the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if we are wrong on this issue, make that abundantly clear. But we are convinced by the plain reading of the text what the word of God is. And oh Lord, we pray, grant to us thy Holy Spirit that we may follow Christ and submit ourselves to him, and that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is his church. I will build my church. It's not our church, it's not our will, but his will. So Lord, help us and bless now. Bless those who are going to be welcomed formally into membership. We pray for these four souls, that they would be blessed as they seek to fellowship in this way with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now and continue with us as we celebrate the Lord's table together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.